So we always look forward to hearing from Brother Benz. We certainly have enjoyed his services in the past and his beautiful messages that he's given to us. And so we look forward to his service this morning. And he has chosen for the title of his thoughts, "There Was a Day." There was a day, Brother Benz.
Well, first of all, dear brethren, it is just really marvelous for Sister and I to be here with you and to really share fellowship with you. And we knew we were going to get a blessing. We always have when we've been here. And just the wonderful welcome we've already had with those we've spoken to has just ensured that for us. We bring the love, of course, of our brethren in England. They think of you and our little fellowship at home wanted all their love brought to you, and our fellowship at Sister Robinson's, and we meet there with Brother and Sister Donald and Edna Holliday, who've been here and you know well, and Sister Marion, of course, most of you know, especially wanted their love brought to you. Likewise, the Dawn, we stopped off at the Dawn, and they were very desirous of having their love sent to you and brought to you, and likewise the brethren in New York. And of course, we had a special time of fellowship at Delaware Valley, and likewise, you know, there's well, a lot of us there as well we're bringing to you. The meditation today is quite a contrast to the sentiments we've just raised in that hymn of praise to our dear Lord, and that's deliberate. The contrast is quite remarkable, but today also we hope to praise our Heavenly Father as our great Creator, and the wonderful way in which He supervises our walk in Christ, and the wonderful way in which He is bringing to be the new creation. So this is really a way of praising the amazing and marvellous way in which our Heavenly Father is at work. At the same time, it gives us a remarkable contrast to our dear Lord in the character we're going to examine. The title, "There Was a Day," is taken from the book of Job, and we shall be looking at that, chapters 1 and 2. We're not going to go any further than that. It's an extensive book. It is the definitive book, of course, on the permission of evil. And this is what really is at the back of what we have here, the amazing way in which we find that our Creator, our loving Heavenly Father, is in complete control of everything and is using all things to His glory and to our salvation and to our own glory with Him. We're going to have to be brief. There's quite a bit of material here, brethren, so if you'll excuse me, just presuming on your knowledge of the two chapters, I'm sure you're familiar with them, of course, and stating here that with Job we have a character who is defined as being perfect and followed God and feared God and served Him. And we know, of course, we're told that twice, because the record speaking for as God is speaking, God Himself shows this to be the case. The character we're actually going to look at is the adversary. And a wonderful and amazing way in which, despite the fact that he is diametrically opposed to everything the Heavenly Father and our wonderful Creator is doing, becomes an instrument in his hands. And you can then obviously see now the amazing contrast there will be with our own dear Lord, who was the absolute opposite and who did everything according to his Father's will. And yet this one who was totally opposed yet is obliged, without coercion, to be the instrument of the Lord's work. We'll start with verse 6 then, brethren. This is where the title comes from. "Now there was a day," and you know, of course, when the sons of God presented themselves, and the character and integrity of Job is brought to Satan's attention by God Himself, and comes immediately into question, because, of course, This adversary, we know him well, of course. He is the accuser of the brethren, and we know ourselves how much that justification means to us, that we are standing is often called in question in different ways to test our faith. And we see again here, of course, immediately the way in which, without any intention, the adversary begins to become an instrument. And so our own justification is sometimes called into question, and because he is the accuser of the brethren. And we see him here in character suggesting that Job only serves for what he can get. And so we come to a rather striking verse. We might read Satan's statement, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth God, Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And this is a verse we would like to look at a little more closely. "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." I'd like to carry that forward, brethren, this statement here. It's God's hand that's been spoken of, and here's the abbot saying, "You put your hand on him, you touch him, and see what will happen." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in thy power. Only upon him put forth not thine hand." So upon himself put forth not thy hand. So he's now in the hands of the adversary by divine permission. But we have to remember that the Heavenly Father was the one who initiated it. We don't initiate anything, brethren, nor does the adversary. There's only one creator, that's our Heavenly Father. He is the one that truly initiates. And our place is simply to obey and trust. And so, as we know, of course, the story goes on, and Job is stripped of everything. His own life is spared, and of course, his flesh is saved at that time. We come to verse 16, actually just again to carry this verse forward with us. It's again quite a remarkable statement. "While he was yet speaking," this is one of these emissaries that were saved from the disasters and came to take the bad news to Job, "there came another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only have escaped alone to tell thee." Now, this is quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? It was the fire of God that came from heaven. So we're really going to have to look at this carefully, aren't we, brother? But before we do so, I have to give you just a little bit of background. The reason why we're looking at this meditation today. In fact, you really have to thank a very dear sister for this word that we have before us. Sister Ethel Thurman, passed on now, 40 years in a wheelchair, had benign ulcers on the spine, could be excruciatingly painful on many occasions. We visited that little class, as it was there, that little group of little wonderful brethren stalwarts. They had served the brethren for many years, and sometimes she would phone and say, "I'm sorry, I can't take you." See, the pain was just so much that she really wouldn't have been able to concentrate on the blessings we wanted to bring. And then later on we'd go to see her. Then she asked a question. "How does this work? You know, we were just discussing the permission of evil, and how does God do this?" Now, we understood her. She wasn't saying, "Well, why is this happening?" She knew she was being polished and shaped, and she was. Wonderful sister. No, this was a marvellous question, brother. You see, if you want a good answer, you have to ask a good question. And this was a really good question. And I knew I didn't have the answer. I didn't know how this was operating. I gave her an answer, of course, the one that we would normally do, which she knew already. That he's shaping us and polishing us, and he's bringing us to a point where we will accept the Lord's will, whatever it takes. But what was the process behind it is what she wanted to know. So, of course, I realised I had to go home, get out the concordance, and look at the words. Strangely enough, I knew the scriptures I needed. And it's just a matter of looking for them. But when they were put together, brethren, we found a most remarkable, I don't think revelation is too strong a word for it, just a marvelous information here in the Bible. And of course, this verse 16, of course, jumped off the page. You know, we understood that fire came down from heaven and destroyed these animals that belonged to Job. But it was the fire of God. You know, and I was astounded. But then, of course, there was yet another day, if you remember. And that takes us to chapter 2. Again, there was another day, verse 1. The whole thing is repetitious. The same questions are asked. But there is now, of course, a difference. Verse 3, we'll just read that, brethren. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, exactly what he said, that initiated this whole operation, this whole, it's hard to get a word to describe this, but it's something that's going on in the heavens, out of sight. And I'm going to use words like arrangement and processes, and they're the best words I have. But something certainly, when we get these scriptures onto it, is certainly going on. Here's the Lord speaking, drawing the adversary's attention to Job. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? And a complete reiteration of his integrity, and he still holds fast his integrity. And then the most remarkable statement, brethren, although, this is God speaking to the adversary, although thou, the adversary, moved me, God, against him, to destroy him without a cause. Remarkable, brethren. I just couldn't really believe what I was reading. I've studied the book of Job, but I'd never seen that verse, what he was saying. Now, of course, we could look at that in different ways. We could say, well, yes, this is a very good book. It's a kind of good philosophy. It's been written to explain in the permission of evil. And, well, we can maybe say that, well, this is just a story, that it's just words, you know, a hyperbole. We could manoeuvre our way around that statement. But if this is an inspired word of God, we have really got to pay very special attention to this, brethren. I'll read it again. It's such a remarkable statement. You know, he still holds fast to me his integrity, although thou move me against him. Did the adversary move God against him? That's what God is saying. To destroy him without a cause. Incredible, brethren. There's something going on here. Adversary, of course, is quick to take the opportunity. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand, you put forth your hand, touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Same arrangement. I'm sorry, I have no a better word for this, brethren. Same arrangement seems to be here. The Lord says, all right, behold, he is in thine hand. Do what you like with him, but save his life. Well, we know the outcome, brethren. That Job, of course, retained his integrity. In fact, perhaps we should just give him that credit and read verse 10. But he, Job, said unto her, his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good out of the hand of God, and shall not receive evil from God? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Remarkable character. But God wasn't finished with him, and that's the whole point, brethren. We'll come back and look at that. So, what's going on, brethren? What have we got here? Well, I think we have a remarkable insight. And it's all thanks to this question that this dear sister, gone now to her reward, faithful servant, and bore her suffering and was polished and shaped and just a marvellous witness. We loved her very much. Thanks to her that we have these scriptures today in front of us. Well, we have then, of course, to look back and look at this, this being that is... You know, again, you see, words fail us. There's something going on here. God draws Satan's attention to Job and he puts him on the spot and sets the whole thing in motion. And so let us just see, go back a step and just see how it really would have started. And of course, this takes us naturally to Ezekiel 28 and verse 12 onwards. The Son of Man, we'll read verse, just verse 12 at the moment. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Fine, no problem. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum of full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, thou hast been in Eden. Ah, this is verse 13. King of Tyrus was never in Eden, brethren. We know, of course, that this is the imagery of the Bible again. The king of Tyre, who deified himself, and I make that point to bear in mind as well, brethren, because it's part of this whole thing that's going on. And considered himself a god, of course, as did many potentates, even down to the Caesars. And also, of course, the king of Babylon, which we will look at, because we're going off naturally, we'd have to think of Isaiah 14 and the Lucifer there, and Satan there. Yes, this was a mighty and wonderful being. And now we'll just realise that we are looking at Lucifer. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering. They're all enumerated. I have to move fairly quickly, brethren. I'll just say, thy tablets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. We'll come back to them in a moment. Thou art the anointed cherub. We'll look at that again, brethren. Interesting statements here. He's an anointed cherub. That's a point there we need to keep in mind. An anointed cherub that covers. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. So there we have it, brethren. One other verse we want to just put before you. The final outcome. That's the very beginning. This is the final end. It's the bit in between that is crucial and is interesting to us, of course. Verse 18 reads, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. We have this picture given to us again in Isaiah 14, how hast thou fallen, and he's fallen upon the earth, of course, and the people there will look narrowly upon him and will look at him that shook the earth. And I want to again just to have you to carry that forward. We're beginning to look now, of course, at the character of this being and what he does, because this is all important to the actual way in which we discover, by following the scriptures, that the adversary, in actual fact, becomes, despite the fact that he has now set himself to ascend, the whole thing is quite tremendous. We perhaps ought to really at this point also remind you, of course, of his overweening ambition. He actually wanted to ascend to the heights of the north and take the place of God himself. Incredible height of blasphemy. And in fact, now we can really begin to put together some elements of his character here. We wanted to make this this contrast, of course, between this being and our dear Lord, and it really lies here. Writer of the Hebrews points us to it, of course, where he spoke, speaking of our dear and loving dear Lord and Saviour. We'll be meditating as these days come forward, and it's not inappropriate that we have this before as we approach the memorial of his faithfulness, his humility, his loyalty to his Heavenly Father, and integrity, of course, that writer of Hebrews says, he thought not by robbery. This takes us right back, of course, doesn't it? Right to Eden, where we have this being. He thought not by robbery. That is the contrast, you see, to be equal with God. We understand that, brethren, don't we? But he humbled himself, gave up his glory, came down to this earth, humbled himself to the cross, to death, and to shame, and to pain and agony on our behalf. And we learn in that same epistle that he was made, though he were a son, he learned obedience in suffering. So this is all very much to the point of this interesting meditation that our dear sister Thurman really obliged me to look at. Let's suggest here, brethren, coming back to this starting point, that we here have an outline of a great priest and king, and which compares point for point with the true priest and king, our Lord. He wasn't, in fact, really, he really could have been a priest and king. We have it all here, brethren. See if I can just get the first point here. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom. And we know, of course, that our dear Lord, in him, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. But here's someone, not prior to the Lord, of course, because the Lord, as the Logos, created him, of course. We realize that. But prior in anointing, there are two, and only two, anointed heavenly beings. Lucifer and our Lord. There are other anointings on earth, but only two heavenly anointings. And he is here first. And it says so, of course. He is perfect in beauty. There has been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone there, of course. And another interesting point here. Thy tabrets and pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Now, what's musical instruments got to do with a great, powerful, and he was powerful, highly intelligent being? Well, very simple, really. He was to sing praises to his Creator. That's right through the scriptures. That's the whole point of musical instruments, isn't it? To sing praises to God. And this should have been the notes that should have come forth from this being to bring praise and honor and glory to his Creator. But he chose something quite different. But he was prepared in every way. The other thing, too, is that Brother Hudson, appreciative of this point that he brought out, it's in one of his monthly articles, that these really, and I can't quote you the background information that he used, was the musical instruments of a king. We know, of course, that in Tophet that originally was the king's music garden. So I think we have here the thought in terms of of a king here. And then we've no problem with verse 14, thou art anointed cherub that covers. That's covering, brother, brethren. So that we see here that this cherub was indeed to cover and was anointed so. And of course, we can glean from this that the intention of the Heavenly Father, although he knows the end from the beginning, was to put into Eden this great being to bring safely the pair that would be created, bring them safely to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in the midst of the garden, brethren. It was really in the midst of the creation. You know, we have to be mindful of time, brethren, but really the question must have risen very early, in those early days, before this universe was created, when the angels were brought forth. What would happen if we decided to use our own will? I'm not saying rebellion, brethren. I'm just saying that the question must have been, for intelligent beings with free will, the question must have arisen, what would happen if we just decided to do our will? Now, that's very close to self-will, isn't it, brother? It's a fine line. There's a massive gulf. We'll see this shortly. There's a tremendous gulf there. It's the abyss that lies between the two. Free will. Yes, we must and can exercise it. We're not what God wants if we're not exercising our free will and judgment. You know, prove what is the good and perfect will of God. That requires freedom of thought to try out things and determine for ourselves, guided by the Word and the Spirit, of course. Prove it. That's the Word. So it was a question, brethren. It must have been a question, you know, the question ran right through the whole of those creations. Well, the Lord, of course, would direct them. Pastor, of course, is drawing our attention to this. There are four ways, as he pointed out, of understanding. There is intuitive knowledge. There is admonition. There is example. And there is experience. Of course, intuitive knowledge only belongs to the Creator, as the pastor showed us. So, we have instruction. It was very simple. The Heavenly Father would have said to them, don't go that way. If you go that way, and we have already read, really, the result, that way is disastrous. really what happens. The moment we decide to do something for ourselves, we are displacing God. It's as simple as that. So that you're on the edge of the abyss. As soon as you get to that point, we must exercise free will, but we must choose to have God as the center. As soon as we choose for self, he's no longer, we're the center. As easy as that. And as quick as that, and as simple as that. He said, don't do this. It will bring forth a fire from within you that will destroy you. You've read that. We could quote another scripture. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. Don't we have the admonition? It had to be there, brother. These are intelligent beings. It's here. We struggle with this daily. It's a tremendous thing that's before us all the time, to do God's will, and to how do we do his will and remain free agents and not let our free will get in the way. And so it's been there from the beginning, and it has to be dealt with, and this is really what it's all about, brethren. That's why there's some kind of arrangement here and some kind of work going on. Well, of course, this wasn't good enough for the adversary. Eventually, it wasn't good enough for the angels that followed him. But the Lord has always given us at least three witnesses. By a mouth of three witnesses will a thing be established. So we have admonition. Well, let's have example. So the Lord, and I will admit I'm really putting, seeming to put words in the Lord's mouth now, but I think you'll agree that they are reasonable. He said, and I'm choosing these specially, let's make a new creation. And it would be, whatever he did, of course, as soon as we say new creation, we think of the church. Well, that's fine. But anything, any creation, another, if he did another creation, it would have been a new one. So we use it in that sense. Yeah, but you see what's behind you, brother. Right at the beginning, he's telling us something. Do we see it? Not for a long time, because even the angels desire to look into these things. Let's make a new creation. So he brought forth this great, credible universe. But it's rather interesting, an intriguing creation. When we come down to the earth, we find at the beginning, that's really where we start, because these things, heavenly things, are beyond us. We've come down to the little level that we're at, and that's our planet Earth, and there we discover that it was without form and void. And out of this chaos, God brought forth order. And he did so right through into the animal kingdoms. And this was now given as an example. And the Lord showed them. He said, now this is what happens when you have free will. You get chaos. And then he began to create, and he brought order out of the disorder. So he's giving them an example. And even Adam was taught this. Apostle Paul says he was not deceived. Remember that God brought the animals to Adam to name? That's strange, isn't it? Why didn't he go out of Eden? Oh no, he didn't go out of Eden. The arrangement was, and I can only use this word, brethren, was that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That way they would go out. But that would be different. Remember Jerusalem? That is built without walls because of the number of the people. This is Zechariah chapter 2. And the multitude of cattle. He said, I'll be a ring of fire around you. You know, a wall is going to restrict you. You just fill Jerusalem and he would bring them back. And we see that beginning taking place now. Yeah, because that was a prophecy in Zechariah of these present days. So I'll protect you. The ring of fire, you see. Why is that there? Because, of course, Adam had to go fill the earth and subdue it. It was a jungle, brethren. He didn't go out to the animals, remember? God brought the animals to him to name. And of course there he realized there's some tremendous teaching there, brethren. We must watch our time, but just not to go aside. But he realized, of course, that he was alone. That's a wonderful statement. Why did God need any creation? He's self-sufficient. It's a mystery, brethren. It's what we've got here, I can only describe to you anyway. I'm not offering an explanation of what's going on. It's beyond us. But there is a description in the scriptures which we have before us. So even they have this intimation that God didn't want to be alone. The mystery. But he also had, why did Adam have the names? What did he do? Did he say that's a lion and that's a cow? Well, no, brethren. He said, that's a herbivore. That's a carnivore. That's a parasite. He was not deceived, brethren. He knew that if he went out into that world, his own way, he would enter a jungle. God's way was to be fruitful, think of the fruit of the Spirit, brethren, and to multiply. In God's way, God would naturally have moved the boundaries forward. Think of the kingdom, brethren, a little stone that grows to fill the earth. And he must reign in peace? No. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. That kingdom grows. You're safe in the kingdom, you're not safe out of it. So that was the principle. And when Adam is cast out of the garden, he looks back, he sees the ring of fire, a flaming sword sweeping every way to keep the way. The permission of evil was demonstrated to the angels and to Adam before sin entered the world. Now, of course, we need experience. Unfortunately, most of us need it. And so then we come to the Heavenly Father's masterstroke, if I may suggest this. These thoughts of ambition must have been lying in the heart of Lucifer. He's on the edge of an abyss. And there is another puzzle here, brethren. Why did he ever think he could get away with it? See, we have to look at these questions. It was a puzzle to me for a long time because I had, in some way, just some carnal thought. That's our problem, brethren. I thought in some way it had to be a power struggle. And that's ridiculous. Because God could just crush him out of existence. He could just swat him out of the way. Say, oh, you know, that's a bother. We'll start again. Of course, you remember then, of course, Moses. God, trying Moses, of course, said, I'm going to destroy these people and I'll make of thee a mighty and greater nation. Which he did in Christ, actually. But you know Moses' answer. He says, don't do that because the Egyptians will say you can't do it. And that is the point, brethren. God could have started all over again after the fall, wiped it away and started again. He would not have got anywhere. He'd have just been back at square one. That wasn't his purpose at all. He wants a creation that will never disobey, will never be rebellious, and will love him and obey him for eternity. Without coercion, though. There's no good going on and stopping and starting. There'll be no end to that. This is what it's all about. How he brings it about. And we find, brethren, that one of the major players, after our Lord, and of course the Creator, Heavenly Father himself, is the adversary. He's a major player here. He's the one that began it all. The questioning. The doubting. No, he knew God could not stop him from doing it. He must have stood on the edge of that precipice. Couldn't see it. Couldn't see how he could go wrong. If God couldn't stop him, he could just ascend to the height of the north and take over. Imagine it, brethren. The silence in heaven then. Another silence in heaven in the new creation. The eyes of the whole creation were on this subject. What was he going to do? Remember, he walked up and down in the stones of fire? And three times you get in Scripture walking up and down. In each three, it is the best example, which defines it, is the riders coming, Zechariah again, chapter 1, in the hollow, with a little myrtle tree, which pictures Israel, of course, in captivity. And they'd be riding about, and the Creator says to them, what did you see? And they give a report. They said the thing. Have you seen my servant Job? Where have you been? Walking up and down. Here he is walking up and down amongst his contemporaries. Can we get away with it? What would happen? Now they've had admonition, they've had example. Satan must have decided he could get away. He couldn't see how he could fail. That's the only logical conclusion we can come to. But he couldn't see, brethren. It was a blind spot. We can understand it, though. Again, perhaps we can not put words into the Heavenly Father's words into his mouth, but we have the scriptures. God is love. And I think the contest really was that I will rule by love. We're learning that lesson, brethren. What's the word to us when we're faced with evil? Combat it? Yes. How? Overcome it? Yes. How? By good. That's how it's incredible, really. And what we're faced with now is something rather remarkable. Just the word of God. That was the start of it. They either had to take God's word or not, and Satan decided not to. And that's the only thing that's before us, brethren. Do we believe God or not? Because we believe God, we are here today. Now, God didn't make us come here today. If we were, for some reason, constrained, then our heart is not right. You know, if we came, we thought, well, I better come because, well, it's a meeting. Well, we need to look at that. No, brethren, I believe, though, we all came here because we love God. And he wanted us to be here. He didn't make us come. He didn't coerce us. He can't do. That's what Satan realized. What he couldn't grasp, though, was that God was going to hold his creation together, not just by his word, but by love. See, God never does anything evil. This is the thing, you see, he's not going to smash Satan down. Satan's going to go, but it's a fire from within him. Certainly it says, I shall bring forth the fire. Well, of course, because God is the creator. But it's all there in the constitution of creation. Like the tree of good and evil, it's there in the middle. He's in control. But he doesn't do any evil. And I will stress this, because occasionally when we come to this kind of topic, it may look as though we're accusing God of creating evil. Well, we're not. God only acts for the good. With blessings. We can demonstrate it now, brethren, in this masterstroke. The whole thing now is hanging. The silence must have been awesome. Then God acts. He anoints Lucifer. Says so, we've read it. We think of the comparison, anointed above his fellows. That's exactly what happened. You know, when we say that, you immediately know who we're talking about. That wasn't the first time. The first time was Lucifer. I have anointed thee, I have set thee so. To protect a covering cherub. And Satan's choices, he had any number of choices, he could do anything there. It's quite remarkable. By doing good, by the simple act, no coercion, he now has only two choices. The whole of the creation is, you know, we think of pride, this is a problem. We know ourselves when we've gone wrong and everyone's looking at us and we've got to either face it out or admit we were wrong. We can only speak in terms of human knowledge, obviously. But the principle's the same. Would have been exactly the same. He either backs down or he accepts. Or, of course, misuses it. It was a masterstroke. The Lord actually blessed him. Remember the little morsel that Christ picked up from the plate and gave to Judas? Go and do what you have to do. And he did. And so he deceived the woman. Didn't deceive Adam. Well, brethren, we're going to look at some scriptures now. Long time goes by. What we now have, of course, is a tremendous warfare. It's been going on since then. To the death. It has to be brought to a complete conclusion. We know, of course, the Heavenly Father is going to be victorious. But it didn't look like it then. Who couldn't have done? Why did the angels fall? It still looks possible. And the adversary seemed to be successful. God couldn't stop him. But now let's see what is really going on. Let's turn to Matthew early chapters, Matthew 4 and 1. Our dear Lord, the true priest and king. Verse 1, we just read verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is really where the conflict had been going on, of course. The ancient worthies went through tremendous persecutions. From Abel onwards, of course, the adversary had persecuted. And they all died, not having received the promise. Seems as though, you know, the question was still there. The angels are seeking to look into these things. Most of them loyal by just trusting in the God's word. Their creator said, if you do this, it'll go wrong. But the wicked are flourishing like the Green Bay tree. But they hold fast. See, we can use the scriptures, the earthly scriptures, the principles the same. Now, there comes a change. A man. Just a man. This is where the conflict is. A great war in heaven. It's now. The choices we make. Are they for self or are they for God? Simple as that. It's all what it's all about. And the adversary is determined that we shall choose for self in whatever way he can. And he's using every possible device. He is totally and absolutely opposed to the Creator. He has to be to survive now. At this stage. We're looking at Matthew. There's a huge fulcrum of creation here on which everything rested and swung. He had been successful. Any opposition, anything he couldn't deceive, is smashed down. He would do this to the Lord. But he knew then his time was short. And a man appears to be tempted. Just a man. Again, we appreciate that. Our friends in the Orthodox and nominal systems do not appreciate this and think he's divine. No. This is a real conflict. If you be the Son of God, make these stones into bread. If. Question. The word, and of course, the weapons, it is written. Word of God. This is what the old creation rested on, because God said it was so. And this should be for us, brethren, as the new creation. God says, and it should be so. If we listening and obeying, it will be a new creation. If we decide, well, no, I'll do it another way, it won't work. There's no coercion, you see. God is not using any coercion that we can detect. The adversary here is there, and not only that, he's waiting in the wilderness, and what does the Holy Spirit do? It takes Jesus to him to be tested. We know the triumphant victory. It is written four times. It is three temptations, certainly, but if you examine it, there are four times, the whole is the use of number in Scripture, brethren. Three is the process, four is the totality of anything. Four times. It is written, the Word of God. That's all. He could not be touched. Why not, brethren? Because he had given his heart wholly to his Heavenly Father. The adversary could not get a grip. He can catch us, brethren, when we have not given our hearts totally. And this is what it's all about, brethren. It's our consecration. This is the battle. It's here today, going on now, this minute. He doesn't want us to give our hearts wholly to the Lord. He knows he's lost us. We are the seed. This is the battle. His back's to the wall, but he only needs to get one and hold it, and the Heavenly Father can't do anything. That's what the Lord said. I've kept those you have given me, except of course the Son of Perdition, who is there again as a model, and again it's still in the divine providence. What we now want to do, brethren, is to see what really happened. Not only, of course, in the wilderness, but in the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. At the end of that ministry, he says, the adversary is coming, but he has nothing in me. Because there's nothing there to hold to. His heart. You know, my son, give me thine heart. God can't make us do that. He could force us to,
But what would we be? We wouldn't be free agents anymore. He's got to wait. Think of that. God has to wait. He said to Israel, you prevent me. He's still waiting for Israel. Of course, we know he knows how to do it, and he'll get their whole hearts. Zechariah, again, is a remarkable prophecy, of course, Zechariah. The spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll repent, a true repentance in Israel for the first time. And then he'll work with them and bring them back to himself. Where's the coercion in the spirit of grace and supplication? There is one coercion. There is one word we can use. It is marvellous. The love of Christ constrains us. That is the most powerful thing in the universe. It will bring the whole creation back to the Creator. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. It's just a process, it's just taking time. That's the only thing. We don't recognize the time scale. Once we do that, once we recognize the time scale, we see what's going on. All is clear. A great battle. Now we would ask you just to look and just see what something else is going on here. 3.5 years. The end of it, the advisor comes, still hasn't touched him. What has happened though? The being who is the archetype of disobedience, is the archetype of all this evil, of course, and we should go over all this ground now. I think we've said enough there are some examples I've missed out, Bren, because we've got to watch our time. Though he were a son, he learnt obedience in suffering. Who brought the suffering? The adversary. He is the instrument who has made the son obedient. He learnt obedience in suffering. He was made perfect in the things he suffered. And the instrument, the only instrument, was the adversary. And he, this is the remarkable thing, brethren, he is the archetype of disobedience. Now that's incredible, isn't it? Now we see the Heavenly Father has everything in his control, not using any coercion at all. And then we turn to the Lord's followers. And we're here now, brethren. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, not Peter now, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Moffat reads, claimed the right. This is why we have to have this thought of an arrangement. There's a great process, there's an arrangement going on here that we don't have really the words to describe. Weymouth reads, obtain permission. And the margin noting that authorizes earnestly begged. Go back to Job. This is what it's all about, brethren. And the Lord says, I'll put a hedge around you, Peter. Oh no. I've prayed for you. The word. Nothing more substantial than the word of God. It's a basis. It's a most substantial basis. You know, it's just breath. It's, you know, the words, where are the words we've been, we had of this meditation? They've gone. They're nothing. You can't think of anything more insubstantial. But that is what the whole of all creation rests on. God's word. I have prayed for you. And when you come to yourself, strengthen your brethren. We know the outcome, of course. Satan had him. Satan knew exactly what he needed. He's the expert, brethren. Satan is the expert. He knows every weakness we have. That's why we need to give our heart to God. He's safe then. Can't touch it. Our problem is that we don't do this because we desire to exercise our own free will and be free will moral agents. And it is a complex thing, requiring close attention, of course, to the word. Prove what is a good and perfect will of God for you. What have we got here, though, brethren? Something quite remarkable. Remember we quoted from Isaiah, the one who weakens the nations? You know, that's his method, isn't it? Political. We'll go look in the world there. Divide and rule. Not strengthening. You don't see politicians strengthening, except their own pocketbooks, their own power. They don't strengthen anybody. They weaken people. They tax them. What are we here, though? The one, you see, who weakens the nations. That's his methods. What happens here, though? When you come to yourself, strengthen your brethren. It's marvelous, isn't it, brethren? The one, the archetype, the absolute perfect example of this method of weakening, dividing and ruling by force, is the very instrument that is strengthening the church. Incredible, isn't it? Strengthen your brethren. We'll go to another faithful follower. 2 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, and that Paul knew all these things. We shall get a demonstration of it with our closing two texts. He's the master of the mysteries of God. He saw things we never saw and which he couldn't explain. It's in the first six verses of this chapter 12. Unutterable words which are not lawful to be spoken. So there's a danger here, brethren. You remember Lucifer, all the one that we didn't, to save time we didn't read, but you recall that he's wonderful being, all his beauty, and that's what caused his fall, you see. All this one of the abilities he had, the wonderful intelligence and the wisdom that was there, all there, and the way he misused it, took him to the abyss, didn't he? Lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Well, you know, of course, I've missed out a bit there. Paul knew what it was, you see. He names it. Doesn't tell us what it is. We think it might be his eyes, bad eyesight or whatever. He tells us what it is. A messenger. Who from? The expert. Satan. Well, there we have it, brethren. Paul was in danger of becoming proud. Who is the instrument? Who is the messenger? Who's the messenger boy? Does it? The one who was the epitome of pride. It was his downfall. And he is the one that is definitely and distinctly shown here to be the instrument of humiliating the apostle, teaching him humility. Quite incredible, brethren. So Paul knows all this. He's aware of whatever's going on. I promise you I wouldn't explain it, and I can't do that. But I can. It's not the least problem to demonstrate it. 1 Corinthians 5:5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Nothing difficult to understand about this. A very plain statement, brethren. We know the background, of course. This man was at fault with a question of incest. Fault went further. Again, we think of the church, you see, he's being strengthened. Church were turning a blind eye to this. Wasn't right. The Apostle Paul had to deal with it. So he writes the letter. And you know, what a job he had to write this letter. He said, I'm sorry, I sent this letter, yet I'm not sorry. And then in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, the chapter 7, oh, what a cleansing, what a revenge, what godly cleansing. And how relieved he was that he had, you know, what a concern that the first letter must have been to him. There's so much wrong there. But this one little incident. Then he says in that second letter, but that one you put out, remember him? Bring him back. Bring him back, lest he be overburdened by the weight of his sorrow. He'd repented, you see. The church had been cleansed, though.
Yes, the great apostle knew what would happen. The man may not have repented, of course, but that's not the point. The spirit would have been saved. You see, just removal of the flesh, that's what it's all about. But, no, this man repented. That was the result of what Paul had done. I'll give him to Satan. He's the man for the job. He knew it, you see. And this man, we don't know his physical problem, what's happened there. He just realized what a terrible mistake he'd made. When he was put out of the church, he realized the true value. He knew what he'd lost. He realized what he'd done. And that's put aside, you see, all that, what his desire of his heart, what had so been such a desire, and run him into this problem. See, it's the destruction of the flesh, brethren. True enough, isn't it? Fleshly mind. So he brought true repentance, just as with the church. What godly repentance? It was a godly repentance, you see. Now, who was the instrument? The adversary's never going to repent, is he? This was all or nothing. I have skipped for time, brethren, to try. There are some scriptures there that demonstrate this, of course, that he is totally unrepentant. This was all or nothing. He knows the end. If he fails, he's finished. That was the arrangement. So, the totally unrepentant, the epitome of repentance, unrepentance, the archetype of unrepentance, is the instrument to bring a man and a church to repentance. Quite incredible, isn't it, Brian? And now, 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul here is writing Timothy, of course, and is speaking about the church and the faith, of whom, he says, verse 20, is our Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had made shipwreck of their faith. Isn't it? They had gone wrong somewhere. Who did it? Well, we know it's the old adversary, of course, and the world. But why? Because they wanted to do something else. Rather like, I haven't got this in my notes, brethren, but there was one who, Paul said, he preferred the world. You know, he'd left, all have left me, including whoever this brother was, who prefers the world. So are these. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. What for, brethren? Paul tells us in plain terms. Do you recall it? To learn. What to learn? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Who is the instrument other than the archetype of blasphemy? The one who actually proposed and set about replacing, deposing our Creator, his Creator. That's the height of blasphemy, brethren. He is the archetype of it, the very first one. And he is the one that is used to teach Hymenaeus and Alexander and whoever else not to blaspheme. Thank you, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Fred. That wonderful message. Lessons we can all learn from it. There was a day. I think it might be a nice time if the friends would like to send the love with the Binses as they continue their travels and back to England. We certainly appreciate your fellowship with us and enjoy having you out here.
Thank you, Brother. I'll certainly take the love too.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our dear Lord, his faithfulness in fulfilling thy will. We thank thee that we have been kept thus far, that thou wilt keep us from the evil. We thank you for thy blessed word and all its richness. We do desire to be faithful, to be brought home to thee. We would ask, not only for ourselves, but the whole household of faith, that thou would overshadow us and that would bring us home to thee, that our hearts indeed might be given to thee fully and completely, and we be taken home to thee. And we remember all those who tried and tested and suffering. We, once we ask blessings for ourselves, we'd always wish to remember them, bear them up before thy throne of grace, that I will bring them home also, and succor them and help them and comfort them and strengthen them as they need. And so, Father, we thank thee now for this time of fellowship, and around thy word, and again we know we're continuing before thee in the dear name of Jesus, that blessing would continue on our fellowship. And we look to thee for all things, and can only thank thee for the wonderful grace in which we stand. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.